Romans chapter 6 is where we'll be tonight, as I've mentioned. Verses 15 through 23 will be our focus. And this might not be overtly obvious. The last two sermons that I've done, my first one was Isaiah 6 and then John 3. But this is a series of a sort, and it may not seem obvious to you right now, but the concept here is outlining some basic tenets of the Christian faith, and I think it's important to see that we are talking about the Christian faith. And in the Christian faith, there must be a new birth, which is what was my text a couple weeks ago. I hope you all had a nice Thanksgiving, by the way, and isn't it a joy to sit in these beautiful seats tonight? Wow, I'm blessed to be the first one to preach here in this new facility, so to speak. But we're linking these things together, and you know, if we look at Isaiah 6, Isaiah had to come to a right understanding of himself. He had to see the holiness of God. He had to see himself and view himself rightly. And this led, in my mind, to the new birth. We have to view ourselves rightly in the light of God, and then we come to repentance and faith in Christ, and we're born again. And what follows the concept of being born again? How do we now live as Christians? How do we live a life that glorifies God, honors Him, and shows that we're different from the rest of the world? And that's kind of the topic tonight. Sanctification, living a holy life. I've entitled this sermon, Slaves to Righteousness and Sanctification. Not very clever, really, but I think it describes what we're going to talk about tonight. We have to come to an understanding of who we are and how we live in light of who we are. The last two sermons that I'll do is next week we're going to talk about a spirit-filled life. The text will be Galatians 5 and living the fruit of the Spirit. And then the last thing I want to do, the last sermons in my series is going to be on evangelism, that as believers in Jesus Christ, now we go out and we tell the world, we're living sanctified, we've been born again, we're living a life of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, goodness, and self-control. And now what do? We got to tell the world. So before we start, let's ask the Lord to bless our efforts tonight, if you'll bow your heads with me. Father, we do seek your help tonight. Lord, your truths and your word are magnificent, and they're easy to understand, but yet, Lord, give us eyes to see the depths in the glory of your word. Father, guide my heart tonight. Lord, may our hearts be knitted together to yours. May we understand that your grace is sufficient for all things. Lead us tonight, Lord, that we might understand you more, that we might serve you with pure hearts and pure minds. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. I think it's important to understand that sanctified life, the sanctified life or sanctification comes in stages. All begin with God. Everything in the Christian life begins and ends with God. Sanctification is no different in the initial phases of it. God changes us at our rebirth. He justifies us. Justification is a legal declaration that says, you are now in a right legal relationship with God. You're a lawbreaker. You've broken God's law, and there's no way you can get right with God but God. Justification changes that. We are now clothed in the righteousness of Christ. We are made right with God because of what Christ has done. And in that moment when we've been justified because the demands of the law have been satisfied at the cross, we've received Christ as our Lord and our Savior, and now we are in right relationship with God. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Another thing happens. We're sanctified. In a moment, we are sanctified. We are made holy. We can now enter into the presence of God through Jesus Christ because we have now been sanctified. But there's another part of sanctification. We've been transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. But there's another part of sanctification, which is a holy living. It's a living of a righteous life before God. We're no longer the same people we once were when we are now in Christ. Tonight we're going to examine holy living and the ongoing sanctification process. But before we do that, I want to tell you a little bit about me. I grew up in a family that my dad was, I'll use the word fussy. Everything that he did, he liked to keep things nice. His house, his garage. You know, you've been in one of those garages where everything is in place. Takes his blower and blow out the floor all the time. I mean, it always looked immaculate. His cars were always clean. They still are. Vacuumed. We couldn't eat French fries in the car when I was a kid because that would make it smell. And perhaps I've inherited those qualities, or maybe I learned them, but I'm kind of the same way. I like to improve things in my life. If we buy a house or we do something, I want to make it better. It's a natural tendency I have. I can't get rid of it. It just comes to me, and it's a curse in some ways. But yet, I can improve things, and I think I did pretty good. Why doesn't that transfer over to the Christian life? If I think I can make improvements in my personal life at home and in my house and the things that I do, keep my bicycle clean when I was a little kid, or keep my car clean now that I'm an adult, why isn't this the same in sanctified living? Can't I just improve myself as a Christian the same way I can improve my home or my property or whatever it is that I'm doing? It seems like I can through my own personal efforts. So God gives us abilities. But the issue is that's a false way of being sanctified and living holy. My wife and I have come out of a church that there was a high emphasis on pursuing holiness. Now, it sounds good. And in some ways, maybe it is, but, you know, the reality is it's a burden, because the holiness that they're striving for is a manufactured one. At least it actually turns out to be that way. But holy living should be a joy, never a burden, never a responsibility that weighs so heavy on us that if we don't have victory in our sin, we live a defeated life. That's not the joy of the Lord, and that's not the goal of holy living. The goal of holy living comes from a sanctified heart. It shouldn't weigh us down. I want to read the words from pastor and author Brian Chappell. A book he wrote called Holiness by Grace really affected me and helped change my life in so many ways to see holiness and sanctification in a right view. Now, this quote is not from that book. He wrote a book on preaching, and this is the book on this quote is from his preaching book, but it's really good, and I want you to listen to what he says here. No message is more damaging to true faith by making human efforts alone the measure and the cause of godliness. Evangelicals fall victim to the twin assaults of theological legalism and liberalism, which, despite their perceived opposition, are actually identical in making one's relationship with God dependent on human goodness. Can we not, as preachers, confess that even we feel holier when our devotions last longer? When we parent well? When we pastor wisely? Or when tears fall during our repentance? While there certainly is nothing wrong with any of these actions, we deny the basis of our own faith when we believe. The basis of our own faith when we being to believe or act as though our actions by their own merit win God's favor. Were this true, then instruction to take hold of those bootstraps and pick yourself up so that God will love you more would not be wrong. But sola bootstrapsa messages are wrong. And faithful preachers must not only avoid this error, but must also war against it. End of quote. While I heartily say yes and amen to these words, we are still responsible to actively participate in our sanctification and holiness. So let's take a look and let's see how that all plays itself out, because I think this is a big deal in the Christian life. So we're jumping into the middle of Romans, maybe not even quite the middle, but let's think about Romans. Let's take a little quick tour of Romans. Paul is writing to the church at Rome. We see that in chapter 1. He desires to be with them and to see them, to preach the gospel to them. He's giving us a systematic theology in the book of Romans. It's an incredible book. I'm sure you've read it many times as I have. You know, for chapters 1, 2, and 3 really show, after we get past 16 and 17, that Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God unto salvation for all who believe. Once we get past that, he's going to show us how we can't believe. He shows man's problem, man's depravity, man's sinfulness. He lays out his argument. He says there's a big problem with man, and favor with God, justification with God, comes only by faith. This is mind-blowing for most people in all religions except for the true Christian religion, that you can be justified by faith and faith alone. That's why it's important what we're going to look at tonight, is because we have faith. What prevents us from doing any kind of work at all? Let's look at our text. Romans 6, verses 15. And I'm reading from the ESV. I'm sure if I continue to preach here, they'll want me to eventually transfer over to the NASB, so bear with me a couple more weeks. Verse 15 says, "What then? Are we to sin because we are not under law but under grace? By no means. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin which leads to death or of obedience which leads to righteousness? But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed, and having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. I'm speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations, for just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. But what fruit were you getting at this time from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." I have a three-part sermon tonight. The first part deals with verses 15 and 16. You are a slave to whom you obey. Romans chapter 6 is important because as we were talking about the background of Romans, Paul is arguing that salvation in Christ comes by faith alone. No works that you can do to be made right with God. It has to come by faith. In chapter 4, he says this, verses 3 through 6, "For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works." Imagine what that did to the Jewish hearers' ears. It was all about the works. Paul is arguing, no. No work is involved here. Oh, there was work, but it was of Christ, and you believe in him, and you'll be saved. He had to argue this point because he just got done arguing that man is incapable of receiving God. He is incapable of receiving the goodness of God because he is in a wretched condition. Romans 1, 2, and 3 culminate that none are good. And outside of divine grace, we will all perish in our sins. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Romans 3:23. Being under divine instruction, Paul anticipates the rebuttal coming his way. Now, if it's only God's grace, what keeps us in check? What stops our sinful hearts from running rampant, doing whatever we want? Can you hear the arguments? Come on, Paul, are you serious? What stops you from doing whatever you want to do? You can live any way you want, sin away, because you have no restraints from the law. The law is of no use to you. What stops our sinful hearts from running out of control? Before we get too far, we must look at the immediate context. Chapter 6. Verses 1 through 7, Paul gives a strong answer to the potential accusations with rhetorical question. He lays out his argument to those that are in Christ will walk in a newness of life. They've been set free from sin, and sin no longer has dominion over them. They've been crucified with Christ. Verses 8 through 11, that those in Christ, death no longer has dominion, and that we should live as dead to sin and alive to Christ. And lastly, verses 12 through 14, we're going to look at the imperatives here of these verses a little bit later, because this is going to be the crux. This is going to be the main point of our argument tonight. Additionally, to gain full context, we got to think about what Paul says in chapter 7. The flesh still remains. It's still real, folks. I got upset with the little ones today after I picked them up from school. I lost my temper with them. I'm not proud of that. But it's a constant battle. Paul understood this. In 7, he explains how the flesh continues to flare up, how it continues to be a struggle. Let's look at verses 15 and 16. It says, What then? Are we to sin because we are not under grace? By no means. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin which leads to death or of obedience which leads to righteousness? Here again, Paul uses a rhetorical question to illustrate the obvious. This is not a mutually exclusive deal. We don't have to have one and not the other. We can still be under grace and not live in sin. That's what he's trying to say. We have some significant contrast here. Three of them that I counted: law and grace, law versus grace, sin versus obedience, and death versus righteousness. when we present ourselves, what does Paul mean here? If you present yourselves, presenting yourself means you're a willing participant in the process, a willing obedience to serve Christ, to love Christ, and to prove Christ by an obedient life. What makes you different from the other guy? He might be as moral or more moral than you are. What is the difference? What do you prove in presenting yourself? There's a sin problem. Romans 5:12 says, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. The law versus grace problem, how do we deal with it? Because the law will kill us. Literally, it will kill us. We can't follow the law. The law is a tutor that brings us to Christ. The law serves a purpose, but it's not to save us. Grace saves us. We are saved by faith through grace, and as Newton said, grace will lead us home. Grace must be ever present in the process of sanctification. God doesn't leave us to ourselves. Once we're saved, it is a work of grace and sanctification just as much as it is in our justification. But yet, we are to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, and there is no contradiction here. Doesn't that seem weird to you? That we are a product of God's grace. He saves us, but he's not going to leave us there. What is the purpose in this law? We're going to get to that in just a second. I think it's worth looking at. You are a slave to whom you obey. This simply states that which has dominion over our life is the one we are enslaved to. We can ask the question, who's your master? If it's not righteousness, then we are told that we should not continue in it. So here we have questions, rhetorical questions in front of us, things that we have to answer. We have sin versus obedience. Sin produces death. Righteousness produces life. John 3:36 says, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains upon him. There's a relationship between faith and obedience. A true faithful life manifests itself in obedience. Paul uses an analogy of slavery. And I think this is interesting because most of our minds kind of think about early American slavery. But in the ancient world, the type of slavery Paul was discussing was not a slavery where you were forced into labor. Oftentimes the slavery of this world, in the ancient world, was a voluntary slavery. I had a debt I could not repay. And I turned myself over to somebody that I might live. My debt, my work went toward my debt. God provided the children of Israel these opportunities. It was a welfare system of sorts. But here, the slavery is one giving themselves over that they might actually survive. We see a foreshadowing of Christ in this, don't we? That God gives a provision. Our debt is too great to repay because the law carries a burden that no man can handle. It's condemning and it's overpowering, and God uses the law to show man his sinfulness. The law serves as a guide. Psalm 119, 9 through 12 says, how can a young man keep his way? How can a young man keep his way pure? By guarding it according to your word. With my whole heart I seek you. Let me not wander from your commandments. I have stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. Blessed are you, O Lord. Teach me your statutes. God's law has a way of keeping us on the straight and narrow path. We understand that we have a higher authority to answer to than ourselves. The law is not unimportant, and I don't think Paul is dismissing the benefits of the law. It is the Lord's heart. It's an objective standard by which to measure things. But be sure your law keeping can't save you. We are law lovers by nature, at least I am. I can't improve my standing before God by being a better Christian, by proving myself, by keeping the law. That does not put me in a better relationship with God. We are all equal at the foot of the cross if we are in Christ. However, at the heart of a true Christian comes a desire to obey because we love him, because we recognize what he did for us. So rather than producing licentiousness, the grace of God produces awe. The grace of God produces wonder. The grace of God produces gratitude, leading to a desire to please him and serve him. This is quite a difference from the concept that we have been released from the penalty of sin, but not the power of sin. We should examine who are we obeying and to whom do we present ourselves. As you contemplate these questions, make a decision about your following Christ. Are you willing to present yourself as an obedient slave to Christ because of what he has done on your behalf? And I think that makes a huge difference in how we view the law. Verses 17 through 19, we are free to live a sanctified life. But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed, and having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. I am speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. For just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. We're in Romans 6, verses 15 through 23. That's verses 17 through 19. Paul begins this section with a recognition of who to thank. Thanks be to God. Again, it's a work of grace. We thank God. Looking at this from a perspective of thankfulness is always beneficial. God could have left us in this condition. He has the right as the potter over the clay to do as he wills. But now the Christian was once, formerly, a slave of sin, has become obedient from the heart. Well, this requires a new nature. We talked about that last 2 weeks ago. A new birth, to be born again, to receive the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, which guides us in the truth. There's a standard, Paul mentions here, the standard of teaching. The Father desires worshipers. Those that worship in spirit and in what? Truth. True followers of Christ must be committed to right worship, right teaching, right doctrine, a right understanding of God's word. Isn't that why we gather here tonight and on the Lord's Day? A way that we grow in knowledge and understanding and right understanding, that the preachers rightfully divide the word of truth to which they've been given that massive responsibility? Why? Why? The text says because we've been set free from sin. Jesus used parables, and Paul uses here an analogy of slavery. This is what he's saying here. I'm speaking in human terms because you have natural limitations. You don't fully understand this. Let me help explain this to you in a way you will understand it. the hearers in the ancient world understood the difference between freedom and slavery. They understood what was going on in this analogy. Now we see there's two directions somebody can go. There's two types of slavery. One type of slavery involves impurity and lawlessness, and it leads to more lawlessness. This is the wide road. Impurity seems to be an internal predication towards sin, John MacArthur says. It is that sin which is in the inward man. Calvin said it like this: it's contrasted with chastity and holiness. So it is that which is an inward attitude that a person carries around. We can get away with things inwardly that we won't do outwardly, especially in this day and age. Imagine the sin problems we can get into just with the little devices we carry in our hands. The ability to see things that we couldn't see 20 and 30 years ago in the quiet corner of our home or our car or wherever we want to go. What's done in secret reveals the true character of a man or a woman. That's what's in here. That's impurity. Lawlessness. MacArthur here says that's the outward sin. Calvin says that it is that which inflicts injury to our neighbor. Lawlessness is never quenched. It always leads to more lawlessness. Sin is never neutral. Sinners get worse. Sin hardens our hearts. It deceives us in our own goodness. We never grow more adverse to sin. We become calloused to it. We can easily dismiss it, and we suppress the truth in our unrighteousness. We offend the Spirit of grace. Or we can grow in grace. We can fight with our might against sin. We can seek the Lord's help. We can approach the throne of grace. We can put on the full armor of God. Do we see it's by grace? Whether the supernatural grace of God's indwelling Spirit or whether it's the ordinary means of grace that we grow by. We grow by grace. What is the ordinary means of grace? The preaching of the word, private meditation upon the word, prayer, study, exhortation of other believers. All these things God uses to show us his heart. So now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. True sanctification is achieved here, not a manufactured holiness or a fake or pretend holiness, but true sanctifying holiness that we are free to live. Present yourselves to God as slaves of righteousness. Live the glorious and victorious life that the Word of Faith preachers talk about. Experience His joy and His salvation, which leads to godliness. Here's the most important thing I'm going to tell you tonight. Paul has sandwiched an imperative command in between a whole bunch of indicatives. That sounds complex. What is an imperative and what is an indicative? I'm sure because this is a great church, we've heard those things. In my hand, I have a pair of glasses. It has glass, it has a frame, and it has little screws holding it together. That's an indicative that these are glasses. It indicates that they're glasses. Now, if I set them down and someone says, "Kevin, pick up your glasses," that's an imperative. Pick it up. Doing something. This indicates what these are. An indicative indicates how a Christian is to live. Paul is giving us a command. You see that? So now, present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. This is a big deal. He is telling us, you don't get to just sit back and do nothing in regards to your sanctification and your holiness. You don't get to just coast through the Christian life. Well, maybe I'm not going out and outwardly sinning, but are you actively pursuing holiness in your life? Are you cutting off or plucking out? Are you taking things out of your life that might cause you to sin? I want to look back here at, as I mentioned earlier, we're going to look at 12 through 14, chapter 6, 12 through 14. Paul gives us an exhortation here, and this needs to really sink in. It's not part of our text, but it's really an important part of our text tonight. Verse 12 says, "Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will not have dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace." Do you see the imperatives? Let not, in verse 12. Do not, in verse 13. Do present yourselves to God. You think Paul is telling us something here? I believe he is. He is. I think it's so important that while sanctification is a work of grace wrought by the Spirit of God, we have a responsibility to obey. Obedience and faith go hand in hand, hand in glove, peanut butter and jelly. You don't get one without the other. If you eat peanut butter without jelly, I think it's lame. You have to be obedient as a Christian. When the prodigal son came home, do you think he had any desire to go back to the pig pen? I don't think so. He had seen that life. Leonard Ravenhill said, when you get this life, you don't want this life anymore. Now go on, present yourselves to God in holiness, slaves of righteousness. I think we need to talk about the free will aspect of all of this. We don't have a libertarian free will. If you had a free will, you could stop sinning. We're slaves to sin, or we're slaves to righteousness. Verses 20 through 23, the third part, I've entitled, "A Fruitful Life is the Gift of God." Verse 20, "For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. But what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." Amen. There are two types of freedom here. Do you see the contrast? You are free in regard to righteousness. The people we confront on the streets on a weekly basis, downtown at 1st and Central or 4th and Central, they are free from righteousness. Not every single one of them, but by and large, the law of God means nothing to them. They have no obligation to follow the law of God. They're free. That's one type of freedom. God's word holds no power. Do whatever you want. Live however you want to live. You're accountable to nobody. I guess there's some freedom in that, but it leads somewhere. There's freedom to righteousness. God's word does hold power over you. Because you love him, you will obey him. There's fruit. Two types of fruit. One leads to death. When you're free from righteousness, you get death. You get eternal damnation in the end. You will go to hell. And then there's a fruit that leads to sanctification and eternal life. We're going to talk about fruit next week. Fruit of the Spirit. Good fruit. Bearing fruit. What does it mean to bear fruit? There's a growth in godliness, and eternal life is the outcome. There are two types of wages. Wages of sin is death. Sin is piling up, and it cannot be repaid. The only way that sin gets repaid is eternally under condemnation and the wrath of God. And it has no way out. Hell has no exits. God's wages are free. They lead to eternal life and only come by the gift of Jesus Christ our Lord. Christ is the Lord. He is the reason our sin can be forgiven. And nothing we can do add to his grace. That is why it's grace. It's free, it's undeserved, and it stands available to all who believe. Well, the question I must ask you is, do you believe that? Will you do something about it in how you live? Will you receive Christ if you're not in him tonight? If you are in Christ, will you pursue holiness as your act of reasonable service? Put on Christ, put off sin. Perhaps you're wrestling with this tonight about your own holiness or sanctified living. What will you do about that? Perhaps we should dwell here for just a moment and think about this, wrestle with God on the topic. Because Paul isn't letting us off the hook. He has told us to live a holy life. He didn't say, yeah, but guys, I know it's hard. It is. It is hard. God is telling us that we need to live a holy life that glorifies Christ through holy living. A couple practical things to think about. How much of your time is spent in the Word of God and prayer versus how much time you spend on personal entertainment, TV, internet, or 1,000 other distractions? We talked about the ordinary means of grace. If we want to access God's grace, let's be in his word. How much godly counsel have you sought for issues that you just can't seem to get a handle on? Have you come to a brother or sister, an elder, a deacon, or someone that you trust where you are falling short in your holiness? The words spoken here by Paul are pretty easy to understand. It's easy to see the relationship here, the contrast. They paint very different pictures. It's just really easy. I kind of sketched this out, and I just looked at this one road goes this way and one goes that way. God's work and the work of the Holy Spirit produce repentance and faith leading to holy living, but sin is a stubborn adversary. In the means of grace, which include, as I mentioned before, reading, studying our Bibles, hearing, listening to the preaching of the word, the fellowship of believers, the partaking of the Lord's Supper, where we have an opportunity to contemplate our lives by what God has told us, and then surrender our wills to the Lord's will. How are we living in the Christian life tonight if we are not in a way that we would like to? And I hope none of you are satisfied with the way you're living. I know I'm not. We need to repent where we need to repent. We need to ask the Lord to work in our life, to change us, to conform us. Let us grow. Let us learn obedience. Hebrews 5:8 says that the Son learned obedience. We have an opportunity tonight. And because of what I talked about earlier, I would never want to step down from this pulpit without you understanding the hope that is in Christ. Your positional life with God is not reduced because of your sin. If you've been justified, you are justified. You are right with God. You are in right relationship with God despite your sin. Don't leave here being beat up or feeling beat up. If the Word of God is convicting you, allow that conviction to change you. Call upon the mercies of God. His mercies are new every morning. Every day is a new day. Every moment is a new moment to serve Him and to trust Him more. Don't be defeated. We're victorious in Christ. He has accomplished everything that our salvation requires. We get to live a holy life. We have the privilege to honor Him in how we live. We have the opportunity to show ourselves as Christians to a world that needs Christ. Let's pray. Lord, You are a great and mighty God. Lord, indeed, Your mercies are new every morning. And the hope in You is the greatest hope that we could ever have. Pray, Lord, that as we examine this beautiful text of Scripture tonight, Lord, we never leave here defeated, but we leave here encouraged, and we leave here with a desire to live a more sanctified life because it glorifies You. Lord, penetrate our hearts. Teach us how to live, Lord. We love You, we praise You, and we thank You.